Now we're travelling through the Gospel of Mark and we're getting nearer the end. And right at the end of chapter 14, we've only got chapters 15 and 16 to go. Whether we'll finish them before we break into the Christmas story or not, I'm not sure. But anyway, we're in the end of chapter 14. So if you'd like to turn to that Bible reading that Jono read to us, Mark in chapter 14, you'll find that it's concerning the narrative as last time we were talking about the plot to kill Jesus and his institution of the Last Supper, Lord's Supper, and about his Gethsemane scene. We've been through all these things previously, but just now there's going to be the moment of the trial. And in this particular last two sections, you'll find that Jesus is before the council. And then there's a bit about Peter and his denial of Jesus. So Acts? It's the Gospel of Mark and chapter 14 and page 851 if you're using the Pew Bible. Before we do begin, let me just make clear something I think I left unclear last time. But when we were talking about Mark and I was identifying the writer of this Gospel as the person who in that final verse ran away naked. And that final verse just before our Bible reading tonight, it says, final two verses, and the young man followed him, that's Jesus, followed Jesus, with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. And it is speculated with good reasons that this is actually the writer of the Gospel, Mark. I did mention that Mark had another name, John Mark, and he's referred to, at least his home is referred to, as the place where Peter and some others went to after they'd been in jail and they're having a prayer time. The only other reference to him is in the book of Colossians in chapter 9, verse 10, where it does talk about him as being a cousin to Barnabas. And you might remember that Barnabas had insisted on John Mark coming with Paul, but Mark, that is John Mark, did not live up to Paul's expectations, and so Paul sacked him or made him go home. And later on, they had a big squabble, Barnabas and Paul did, but later on Mark is restored and becomes the person who travels around with Peter most of the time. And so we have a little bit of development of the life of Mark as a young man who didn't really succeed. He came from rich parents. They had that house in Jerusalem and he had somewhat contacts with the officialdom of Jewry in the city, and he eventually became a follower of Jesus. Now, he's not one of the original disciples, but after Christianity is formed and he becomes one who goes around with Peter and eventually has given us this gospel which we now read. Now in chapter 14 it says, and they led Jesus to the high priest. There's quite a lot of small details that you need to understand historically to make the fullest of sense out of this narrative, that there were two high priests probably living in the same house, one being the father-in-law of the present high priest. And the present high priest was, let me see if I can get it right. Well, anyway, one's name is Caiaphas, I'll have to look at it later, and the other is Ananias. How to say that name I'm yet to really conquer. But they led him to the high priest, and it's Caiaphas, this one. And the reason why they're living in such a big palatial place is because there's lots of rooms in it. So the very way the house is built helps you understand the narrative, because at one time Peter is in a courtyard, and you might think in reading at first that that courtyard is outside or somewhere behind the scene, but in actual fact this is a very big house, and there was a gate that entered into it, and the gate took you through into the courtyard, which was on the inside. And the courtyard had an upper floor where there were all the rooms. And there was a bit of a balcony from those rooms where some of the action happened with Jesus. And so you'll find mention as you read through all the Gospels, and this one included, that there's times when Jesus is up above Peter, and yet there's also times that the action of the court is happening above Peter, but he is where, which is open to the sky, where Peter's come into the courtyard, and there it's very cold this night, and there's an open fire that's been built with all the steam and smoke going out because it's open, and Peter's there warming himself, and some of the scene of his being tempted to deny the Lord happened in that scenario. But they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Now that's a long-winded way to describe the council. So this is the council that were there to meet. They're actually having a part of the trial, although it's a little bit of a pre-trial of the trial. There were, let me put it this way, there's two major trial areas. One's an ecclesiastical trial, which is what we're looking at here, but this is a preliminary part which aims to secure the decision they want. The council have already worked out what they want, Jesus to be put to death, but they're not legally doing it. They shouldn't have been meeting in the middle of the night. And they're going to make the decision in the morning when it is legal, pass it on to the next section of that ecclesiastical trial. And eventually it'll pass from them to the civil trial, which is involving the Romans before Pilate, as you know. And so this is the scene that is happening here. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards, warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. And what it is that they knew what they wanted the decision to be, and they were looking for people to give the right testimony so that eventually that decision against our Lord could be made. But they tried to set up people saying, I heard Jesus say this and that. But the trouble was, because they had several of these people giving testimonies, their claims did not gel together. And so they were having trouble. They're in the process of seeking to get false witness against Jesus. And what is interesting, of course, is that Jesus is probably the only person of history about whom people could not legitimately find anything wrong. The Bible tells us that he was sinless. The Bible tells us about how he walked in perfection before God and before men, people. And Jesus, therefore, had to be caught out in a way that was an obscuration of the truth, not a revelation of the truth. I'm sure if people were wanting to get any of us condemned, they could probably find actual things we've done to talk about. But in Jesus' case, they had to rely upon false witnesses, and that's what they were trying to do. Well, they were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say. This is all what people say they heard him say. I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another, not made with hands. Now, in fact, Jesus did say something that to some ears not quite attuned to what he was about. That's maybe what they concluded he meant. He was talking about the temple of his body. If they kill him, he'll rise again in 3 days. But because he'd also been talking about the temple, the big, beautiful building that they took great pride in, they were assuming that he was speaking about the temple being destroyed in 3 days. Later, Jesus did give prophecies concerning the destruction of that temple, but that's not what he was saying at this moment. But they were trying to evoke all the emotion that lay behind their Jewish nation as to that wonderful temple that they had and how it was to be in place for the Messiah to come. And Jesus was making great boasts that he'll build another one, having destroyed the old one, and raise another. No one knew, everybody knew how a miracle it would be to rebuild that temple. Herod had been responsible for its latest rebuilding across many decades. He still hadn't finished. And so the whole idea of Jesus saying, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it again in 3 days, is quite a furphy if ever there was one. But Jesus did not answer anything. Where does it say that? The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent. He made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" It's written up in one of the other Gospels that the man put Jesus on the spot. You know, he really called on him to tell the truth. Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of the Most High God, or the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." A quotation from Daniel, we referred to this before, is how at the end of the age, the Son of Man would come on the clouds of heaven, come to judge the world. Jesus himself in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 24 and 25, speaks about the fact that as he comes at the end of the age, he'll come in the clouds of heaven with all his holy angels with him. He's speaking about the end of times. And here Jesus confirms it again. "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You've heard his blasphemy." Now, if you think about it, of course, the only way that it's blasphemy is that Jesus is not the Christ. If Jesus is the Christ, he's merely telling the truth. And they have landed themselves on the position to hear the testimony of Jesus about himself with his very lips as to who he is and how one day they will stand before him as judge. They have a choice to make, and the choice is really settled already in their hearts that the purpose of their getting him and arresting him the way that they had done and bringing him to this time in the middle of the night, this first part of the ecclesiastical trial, in order to get a decision ready so that when it is the daytime that they can make it and then pass him on to Pilate to have the civil thing, to have the death sentence carried out. All of this is because they've already made up their minds. They've already solidified their hearts against him. And so they say, "What need do we have of witnesses? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. Interestingly, right at the end of this section, it goes on to say, "And they began to spit on him and cover his face and strike him, saying, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows as he was handed over to the guards." We get the picture of them taking Jesus and pushing him to another guard who'd beat him a bit and push him onto the next. They were actually humiliating him and calling, "Prophesy, tell us a prophesy." You know, all of this they were doing to Jesus because they were humiliating him. And if ever there was evidence of the purpose in the minds of this Sanhedrin of all of their trying to find witnesses, it is about a decision they'd already made. This scene about Jesus is terrible, but it's a scene that is made twice as moving, twice as awful, really, when you place Peter in it. And Peter being there makes it something really awful. And Peter is faced with this tremendous pressure of finding himself offside with his own nation, in danger of himself being killed on this occasion if he says the truth, if he stands up for Christ. You remember that last week we talked about the three types of human nature. There's human nature fallen at its worst, and Judas represented that. We talked about human nature at its best but still not good enough, and that's Peter here demonstrating that he'd followed at a distance. He'd come along because he longed to stand up for Jesus. He tried his best in the garden when they come to arrest him, and he pulled out his sword, and in his own human willpower and strength he took a swipe at Malthus. Remember how we talked about, we don't know whether the man had some sort of helmet on because the blow came down, maybe it bounced off a helmet and slid down, sliced off his ear. And Jesus told him to put his sword away, and Jesus healed the man. Talk about those people arresting Jesus. What's happening in their hearts? They're sent by their leaders to arrest Jesus, and there is this action taken against Malthus, and Jesus has his own person, "Peter, put away your sword." And Jesus, I just picture him touching the ear, or where the ear was, of Malthus, and it's restored again. What do you suppose they were thinking? Surely it was to recognize, this really is a good man. because how he responds. And whereas human nature in Peter was fallen and at its best could not make it, so the nature of Jesus as what God wanted us humanity to be displayed itself as full of love as he restores the ear of Malthus. What could those people have been thinking? Surely it was, I'm in the wrong team. I've been caught up doing the wrong thing. But for fear of their own lives, for fear of their own acceptance, because of the fact that somehow they were caught up in a web of decision against Jesus, that they'd taken part in accepting, we need to recognize something, that fallen human nature has a habit of not only causing us to do individual things, and you'll find in your own self that you'll find areas where you have fallen to temptation, where your human nature has had you not do what God would have you do. But there's also a corporate sense of the fallen humanity. There's a sense in which we link up with other fallen people and we do things far worse. We get egged on, we get called into, we find ourselves chicken to resist and do not stop. And people get involved often, young people who get involved in running around the city and doing silly things. Some even end up robbing banks or stealing cars or getting involved with drugs. And it wasn't that they initially individually decided that they'd act that way, but there is a corporate humanity that always acts worse. I don't know whether you've seen any of the documentaries of what happened in World War II and with the German peoples and how they acted with regard to the Jews and how the 6 million Jews that were killed and murdered. What about all the people who were involved? And there was something on television the other night about the man who was in charge of building the trains, but those trains were the mechanism of ferrying those Jews from all over conquered German territory to Auschwitz and to have them come by train to be killed. What about the man whose job it was to get those trains running and to get there to be enough capacity for all of this 6 million to be killed in a final solution? What sort of humanity of people who probably are good people in other scenes but could agree to be involved in that? It's the humanity that you and I share. It's the humanity that we are confronted as Christians when we stand tall for Christ. Now, I've got another reading for us here. Would you please turn with me to John's Gospel? And in turning to John's Gospel, chapter 15, we'll read verses 18 to 27. And here you'll find a part of the description of what was happening there in Jesus' trial. Jesus understood. In John 15, starting at verse 18, you'll find there, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you." You have to understand this to explain just what happens when you raise the flag for Christ. When you tell people you belong to Jesus, there's something that happens. Individually, some of those people who are listening to your confession of how you love Christ, they have respect. But when they get in a group, they don't live it out. I soon discovered in my high school, and I raised the flag for Christ, that there were people there when they're in the group that they would do wrong things, awful things. They used to scrag people. I got hit over the head with a bottle as a group of them took me behind the toilet intending. They didn't do anything bad in the end, but there was a group mentality. The Bible calls this the world. And you've got to understand as a Christian that as the world treated Christ, so he says they're going to treat you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. There's an element of jealousy about how you belong to Christ. That's what the Jews often caused them to be picked on because they were known as God's people. But I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. All right, so Jesus is speaking about how there is a world, there is a corporate version of human sinfulness that always acts worse. One of the theologians in the US who was famous for talking about corporate sin And he wrote much about how, although the individual decisions that people make may not all be as bad, but when they act corporately, it's nearly always selfish. And he was an American, and he outlined how in American politics, when they all get together and vote in a party, they often can be more selfish. And that is a feature of human nature, that we have this capacity, and the Bible will call it the world. It doesn't mean the cosmos, the thing that God has made. It doesn't mean the world of humanity that John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." It means the world of human affairs, the strings of which are pulled by the evil one, that evil streak in us that makes us allied to the opposite, the person opposed to God, which is the devil and his angels. And this world is against Christians. And every person seated here tonight listening to me, if you've come to the moment of commitment to Christ, if you've come to take Jesus as your personal Savior, I need to warn you that what Jesus says is exactly the truth. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And we are now in the Gospel of Mark reading about what they did to Jesus, and they had to scrap up people who kept on having testimonies that didn't gel. Surely it was something in their hearts was saying, "He's actually innocent, he's actually innocent. We can't find anybody to say things that will make him guilty." And when the end of this trial time for Jesus comes and they pass him to the soldiers, some of them are the guards that arrested him, and some of them maybe are, I don't know, they might be the temple guards, but they're people, and they've got Jesus and they're pushing him around and they're beating him up and they're spitting on him. Read the final verse, that we haven't got it on the screen at the moment, but they spit on Jesus, and out of their hearts comes this vehemence, which is the vehemence of the world. And it's impossible for any person to be a Christian without being forced to come to the place where you must choose between the world and Christ. And you can't get too far down the road without that choice being forced upon you. And it always takes a decision within our hearts as Christians that we're going to love Jesus first. Whatever happens to us, we lift up the flag for him. It's always the beginning step of being a witness, and sometimes it involves persecution. For as that group particularly regard Christ, so they will regard you. Well, anyway, let me see about this being an explanation of the cause of persecution and Jesus being the chief person exemplifying it by just running us through a few verses. Please turn to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Indeed, Timothy says, it's Paul writing to Timothy, isn't it? Indeed, all who desire to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not necessarily to the same degree. It's not something where there's some statement in eternity that it's been decreed for you to have to be suffering. It's talking more about a principle that the world is so against Christ that anybody who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The godly life in Christ Jesus is the key, because if the evil one and his demons could talk you into, yes, you're a Christian, but you don't have to be thought of as being so quacky and stupid and trying to be upright, if they can get you to compromise with their sins, then you're okay. And I noticed in my high school years in particular that there were quite actually a number of other Christians in the school, but for a little while I think I was the only one known to be one. And the other boys used to talk to me about it. There was the chaplain's son, but he used to go overboard trying to show himself as just as brazen and bad as the others. And one day another boy came up to me after school. I went down to the lockers, and this fellow was one involved with a group that hit me over there with a bottle. So I was a bit cautious as to what was going to happen down at the lockers. But he came out of curiosity, and this is what he said. He said, "There's two people in this school who are," I don't know his exact words anymore, but He said, of the lowest of the low, the slackest of the slack, there's two people. The other one, and he named what was the chaplain's son, but he says he can't help it. He's doing his best to get out of it by acting like them. But he said, the other one's you, and you seem to bring it on yourself, and I can't work out why. And I could tell him about Jesus. He didn't do anything wrong that day. I think they were actually quite nice lads. It was only that they couldn't somehow stand the difference. And this is what it was with Jesus. If you try and explain, why did these Jewish people have it in for him so much, particularly when he taught so well, particularly when he does the miracles, particularly when even when they send to take him, he heals the wound, the ear of the man that lost his ear. Surely that got reported back when they brought Jesus. And when they brought him, he spoke about how, why did you come out to me, you know, with clubs and swords? Wasn't I in the temple every day teaching? You could have taken me then. They knew. They were about a business of doing it in the middle of the night where no one could see because of how wrong it was. They knew they were in the wrong. And Jesus was in the right. They knew intuitively that Jesus was good and holy and right. And his teaching was such when he taught, those of his enemies who'd sent men to arrest him couldn't get themselves to take him. And they went back, and the people who sent them says, why didn't you bring him? And they said, no man speaks like this man. What do you do when you've got this person who's perfect and sinless, this one who heals, this one who teaches, this one who even when you go to arrest him, he heals one of the people that you're trying to arrest him? The testimony, existentially, in their hearts, they knew they're in the wrong. But that's what sin is, and especially sin when it gets a chance corporately to mix in with others who egg each other on. If you've got some connection in terms of your social life which has you going downhill instead of rising higher, leave the group. I have a rule of thumb about parties for me. I go to lots of different parties, but I have a rule of thumb. I go and stay for as long as I'm changing it. But the moment it threatens to ignore my presence, or even worse, to change me to be like them, I leave. You have a principle that you belong to Christ, and it's more important than your popularity. You have to face this popularity question, that you can't be a Christian and be loved by everybody, because the passage in John said it. It said it's what they did to Jesus is what they're going to do to you. And the more you raise the flag for Jesus, the more you make you the person holding it up, the target for when they're going to come. And sometimes it's just a quiet hatred of you and a poisoning of your reputation. Sometimes it is even worse. Sometimes it's a passing you over so others get promoted. Sometimes it's just a little cynical laugh. At high schools, I've heard of Christian young people who don't know with whom to sit, because somehow the ones who are too cool are not going to have someone quite clear-cut and straightforward as like you are. I want to tell you that you know that Jesus would rather have you, and Jesus and his preference is worth more than all the passing preferences of a little group of school kids who might be holding out on you socially. This is what Jesus is talking about when he speaks to Peter later. When Peter fails him, and Jesus eventually is going to forgive him, but Peter learns the lesson that it takes Jesus and his human nature in his heart, his being forgiven by Jesus, him being restored by Jesus, that will give him the strength to stand against the world. Well, we've been looking here at some of the things that happened. I've not said all the details I wanted to tell you, but let me finish with one illustration. We do have amongst us organisations that seek to serve as Jesus served. And often those organisations are attacked from outside and from inside. A Christian organisation often goes for a while and then get taken over by people who aren't quite for the full original purpose of how it was formed. YMCA in some nations is a homosexual place to go. In other places, it's actually a good Christian outreach as it started to be. I found that a little bit of an anomaly going to other nations and discovering about YMCA. There's also churches, which started as a beautiful witness to the gospel. There are denominations, without bothering to name them, but there's denominations that once were, if you went there, you would hear the gospel of Christ, but today if you go there, you probably won't. But you'll hear some watering down of that gospel or some social thing instead. Why is that? Because we're all involved in a spiritual struggle, like it or not. And that spiritual struggle comes against organizations as well. And that in that spiritual struggle, we need to have the help of Jesus Christ and his Spirit, his human nature being the one that we rely upon and not on our own strength. Well, as we're looking here, what I wanted to do for you to finish is to tell the story of one such organization, and it's one that you're familiar with. It is the Salvation Army. But the Salvation Army, as it began with William Boone in the 1800s, and William Booth, in 1879, woke up to the fact that he was getting a lot of opposition as he sought to rescue people who were fallen into the sins of the world. It was a rescue operation, drunks who were in the streets, people who fell into bad morals because they had no money. And William Booth and his wife sought to minister amongst them, but you know what happened is that he started getting all sorts of angry opposition and threatened injuries. So much so that he realized that the whole Christian enterprise is actually a spiritual battle. So he renamed or came out naming his group as the Salvation Army because of his recognition that you can't be in this business without there being warfare. And the Salvation Army in 1879 took on that name. In fact, he called his magazine or his thing that he put out The War Cry. I think it still is called that, but The War Cry, because he took on all these military terms out of recognition that if you serve Christ, you've landed yourself on the front lines of an army. 10 years later, in 1889, there were that year 669 of his members, of his people that had joined him across the decade, in 1 year, who were assaulted. 669 members. Gradually, as they continued in England, a gradual Christianization to some degree happened in England, and a gradual recognition by those who were Christians that they were actually a good group, so that they came to be regarded as very useful, even if the usefulness was largely on their help and rescue work of people with social needs. It's always been the case with the Salvation Army that the people in the community don't fully understand exactly what the army's briefing is. It is to bring salvation, not just to help people in needs. And today the same is true. The Salvation Army, even amongst their own ranks, I suspect, are some who see themselves more as a rescue agency for people who've fallen into problems, human problems. They do that. But their biggest brief from God through William Booth was to bring the message of salvation to people who saw themselves as excluded. And that is true of most organizations. In churches, there are people who are happy to let you exist as a church if they see you've been a nice enough group of people to be going around giving out stuffs. But when they discern that you also have a brief, that you're trying to bring salvation to people, it is a message about Christ and his life and his death, his resurrection, his giving of the Holy Spirit, and his call for people to come and be converted of hearts, converted of spirit, to come in repentance and receive Jesus as Savior, you'd be surprised at how little understanding there is of that being the brief. We've got Christian schools in our city where they were founded in order to give the message of salvation, and yet sometimes those even Christian schools can be ones who will find that people appreciate them for their educational help, but don't fully understand that Jesus came into the world to die upon a cross and give us the salvation of heart and soul that we most need. One of my favourite hymns, songs, it's not a hymn, but it's about Jesus and how he saw our greatest need. And he became our friend indeed when he went to the cross and he bore our sin. And the message of the gospel is not just about the helps that Jesus can bring to various human problems. Yes, God is interested in helping any problem, but the centre of his desire is to somehow get through to you and to me and to people in this generation that he wants them to be forgiven of being a sinner, to receive the help of his human nature, his divine nature, his being the Christ, the God-man, for us to be grafted into belonging to him so that we have the salvation that he has provided. He did not come into this world just to help out at the problems of this world, not just to help the social issues of this world. He came into this world, his chief purpose was that finally he would go to the cross, and this gospel through which we've been travelling as we get near the end, it's so very, very visible that Jesus knew why he was here, and he was marching toward that cross, as difficult it was, because that's how he would save the world. He said to his disciples, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." So tonight I finish and ask you the question, where do you stand with regard to the world? Does it win your allegiance even if you don't agree with what its pressures are trying to say? Or do you stand up for Christ? Have you understood that the servant is not greater than his master? And as they treated Jesus, they'll treat you. But that's a part of what it is to be a disciple. There is no other discipling possible than that you belong to Jesus and you let yourself receive what the world may give you and you become a part of the answer. That's what Jesus is doing. He's going to the cross and he's given us a call to follow in his steps. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Gospel of Mark and for this vivid description of the trial of Jesus. I've only gone into a bit of it. But in this description is also there put out the picture of Peter and his failure. Lord, I pray tonight if there are people who have failed personally because they thought they were stronger, they might have relied upon human nature. At its worst, it was like Judas, but at its best, it's only like Peter. But thank you for the story of Peter, because the one good thing about this narrative that so helps me is that, Lord Jesus, you forgave Peter. You prayed for him that his faith might not fail. And you worked in him and in the forgiveness and discovery of your help, Lord Jesus, he was made into the great apostle who bore your message everywhere at the cost of his life in the end. But we praise you for how you reinstated Peter. And Father, if there's someone who needs to be reinstated with you tonight, if there's someone who's never been certain that they've actually gotten in the door in the first place with you, Lord, may you move in them for that to be what happens this evening. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I don't want in our evening services, by how I arrange the conclusion of my messages, to give a call in a way that wearies us or builds up resistance or builds up a pattern of non-response. And so what I have been doing is afterwards I sit down the front here and I say, I know different people have different things to want to talk about, but maybe tonight as I come and sit down here at the end of the message and we finish, everybody will be talking. I like to relax and just breathe easy at the end of a message. But I want to be sitting down there, and if there's some issue you need to settle with Jesus, whatever it is, maybe different from what I might guess, but come and talk to me. And what I'll do is listen to you. I might show you a Bible verse or two, but I want to lead you in a prayer to come to Jesus and ask him to make different that issue that you've got. So I'll be sitting down here. Everyone will be talking. We enjoy our fellowship time that we have. But that's going to happen at the end of the service. Heavenly Father, thank you for the night. Again, I pray. Thank you for the storyline of Peter. I'm so glad that your word includes his failure. It's not very good for his reputation, but Lord, he was fallen human nature at its best, and he failed. And the only solution is to let the Lord Jesus Christ be on whom we depend for daily Christian living. And Lord, if there are those who need to get right with you about any issue, some who've never been certain they've known Christ personally yet, would you cause them to come and talk about it? May they get in the door tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Bless us as we go, and be with us during the week. Help all those who are preparing for December the 20th, the morning and then the evening. I'm not sure the exact time. There'll be publicity coming out, whether it is the normal morning time, 9:30, or maybe pushed into 10 o'clock, and whether whatever the time is in the evening. But we pray, Lord, that you'd allow us to take this opportunity to bring others to come and hear about Christ at Christmas time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.